Once again, I do request that you take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And as you do so, I have a map here on the board. And those who may be listening on our church website, I would encourage you, if possible, in the back of your Bibles, there may be some maps, or maybe in your library, there may be an atlas. Try to find a map showing the Roman Empire during the days of Christ and during the apostolic era. And to the best of your ability, as you listen here online, without the aid of the map, as the congregation here will have a map, that you would do your best to follow before we go into the actual lesson. Now, for the congregation's sake, I think it's needful for us, because maybe some here have forgotten a little bit of ancient history when we were last back in high school, or maybe you've taken some college courses, or maybe you're doing independent Bible study, which you ought to be able to do on your own in order to grow. This is a map up here of the Roman Empire, when Rome was at its full extent. Let's kind of look at some areas where even today these are countries that you can easily recognize. The Roman Empire went as far north as the modern-day border between Great Britain, or England, excuse me, and the country of Scotland. If you go there today, there is a wall that divides Scotland from England called Hadrian's Wall. That was built by a Roman Caesar named Hadrian. And he built that wall with forts and towers to keep the Scots, or the Picts, from invading into southern England. So that is the furthest northern extent of the Roman Empire. The furthest western reaches of the Roman Empire would include Spain, modern-day France, which is Gaul back in the first century, the peninsula of Italy, all of southern Europe, modern-day southern Europe, but back in that time frame, primarily the country of Greece. We have here Asia Minor, or the modern-day country of Turkey. Brother Tuttle had the opportunity of being there when he was in the military and came back with some nice slides showing Ephesus, cities where Paul and John and other folks back in that time frame lived and moved and had their being. All of North Africa, all the way from modern-day Morocco, you have the Straits of Gibraltar, which connects the Mediterranean with the Eastern Atlantic, that little patch of water. All of North Africa, all the way to Egypt, and all the way down considerably into the Nile River. The entire Sinai Peninsula, all of modern-day Israel, Palestine, Syria, all the way up into Armenia, up here, into the Caucasus, known as White Russia, and then all the way east into the modern-day country of Iran and Iraq. This was the extent of the Roman Empire. And this was the world that Jesus came into. And this was the world that the Mother Church, right here, this circle here is Jerusalem. That's the Mother Church. That's where it all began. When Jesus ascended, there was roughly 120 saints, according to Brother Luke. And then eventually the gospel went to Samaria, which is just north. And then eventually here, this little circle right here is Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs. Antioch of Syria. And then this circle right here is Antioch of Asia Minor. Two Antiochs. This region in here is where the book of Galatians was written to. This is where that particular region, Pamphylia, Galatia, Tarsus is located right here where Paul was from originally. This circle here circles with the seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Up here is Philippi. I've circled Philippi. Thessalonica. And then you're going to go all the way down here is Corinth. The northern part of Greece was called Macedonia, named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. The southern part of Greece is called Achaia. And you find that note mentioned in your New Testament. Well, beloved, this is the world that Jesus came into, and this is the world, the inhabited earth, this Roman Empire, that the gospel first starts. It starts here in the Mother Church, and eventually the Apostle Paul brings the gospel westward, all the way to Spain. And the gospel went all the way into what we know today as Great Britain. The gospel reached the nations known at that time. And during this time, in the historical background of 2 Corinthians, a famine was being waged. Matter of fact, according to history, and I have the quotes if we have time, I will quote them. If not, you can read them. There were four major famines during the reign of Claudius Caesar, 41 to 54 AD. Four major famines. The fourth famine hit Judea excessively. And because of that famine, Paul, reaching out to the Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile churches, yes, there was Jews mixed, but a predominantly Gentile congregations, plural, he is rounding up financial support to bring it back to the mother church to help, in Romans 15, the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now turn with me once again, Hebrews 10. I want to reread a portion of scripture that we read, I believe, this past Lord's Day. Look at verses 19, please. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We looked at last Sunday how Esther was able to, what? Freely gain access into her husband's presence. And I tried to bring that over into a spiritual realm, where the sinner is able to gain free access to God the Father by going through God the Son. Did I not? And using Xerxes' golden scepter. Gold is a symbol of deity. Jesus was not only truly God, but he was also truly man. And some of the key pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple were acacia wood overlaid with gold. And that piece of furniture depicted the humanity of Jesus, his perfect sinless humanity, and his sinless perfect divinity. Well, my dear friends, Jesus has caused us to enter into his presence and to enter into God the Father's presence, not based on any works or merits that we can do, but purely by his blood. Read on. By a new and living way. Not according to the old economy that was fulfilled in Christ. We do not need stone buildings. We do not need an earthly priest. You do not need to bring your pigeons and your turtle doves and your bullocks and your goats for me to cut their throat and to shed their blood. All that has been fulfilled in Christ. Having a high priest over the house of God. And I challenge you to challenge your pastor. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus rules over his own house, comma, whose house we are. So that stone house that Jesus told the Jews was going to be left to them desolate, and he walks out of the temple never to return again. We are that house now, made of flesh and blood bricks. With God the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, if you will, residing within us as the indwelling spirit. Now, because of all of that theology, look at the application. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing that our new relationship, this access that we have, the first thing that it gives to us, the first thing that it enables us, is to draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance of faith. The word assurance there comes from a Greek word that means confidence. It means something you could sink your teeth into, a hope, an anchor, something trustworthy, something that doesn't move. And that object is our great triune God. We are told to draw near with full faith and full confidence. Look at number 2 in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He believes this today, believes that tomorrow. Used to believe that, but now he believes this. No, my dear friends. If you and I are truly the blood-bought and redeemed people of God, we should be able to hold fast to profession our faith without wavering all over the radar screen. We know what we believe and why. And then we are able to articulate that to other people. For he is faithful that promised. Number three, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And here, beloved, your pastor would like to plant a little flag. My Bible tells me here, we have the pronoun us. So we're talking third person plural. We're talking about you and I as the assembled people of God in this congregation. We ought to consider one another because we love each other, because we are that blood-bought people, because we have been drawn near to our Heavenly Father because of Christ, verse 22. We should consider one another that none of us in this congregation waver in his or her faith, verse 23. We should consider one another to provoke. The Greek word there, provoke, literally means to prod. It means to poke. Make believe that this board is another Christian. You and I have the spiritual responsibility and the obligation to provoke one another unto love and good works. May I ask you a very sober question? Do you have the spiritual fortitude to endure provoking, if it's biblical? Does not this verse tell you we are to provoke one another to love and the good works? And a member of our congregation a few moments ago prayed, asking God to help us do the things that please him. Well, is this a requirement of the New Testament church, or is this a requirement that has fell out of favor because we live in the 21st century? It says to provoke. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 8, the Apostle Paul is attempting to provoke a church that 12 months earlier, according to the letter, had made a commitment and a pledge and a promise. Here's Corinth, right here, folks. They made a promise and a pledge to send monetary relief for the poor saints in Jerusalem because of the famine that was waging during the days of Claudius Caesar, 41 to 54 AD. He was prodding them. He was reminding them, you made this commitment. And for 12 months, you've done nothing. You just basically sat on that commitment, spinning your spiritual wheels. Now it's time to get off first base and do something. That is the gist of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Notice also in verse 24, we are to provoke one another, not only unto love, but to good works or good deeds. And I believe that there are times and seasons, whether it's me or you, whether I'm being preached at, or whether you're being preached to from God's word, there still resides within your pastor and there still resides within you that fallen nature that doesn't really like another person to tell us what to do, when to do it, and why to do it. I don't know about you, but I have that problem. Do you? Are we honest enough to admit that when it comes to provoking one another to love and to good works, there are times and seasons, if you and I do not guard our hearts, that love, that provoking unto love and good works may be misinterpreted or misapplied. So we have to be careful. Then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling. And the Greek word there for assemble is not ekklesia, where we get the word church translated over 115 times in your New Testament. It is the Greek word synagogue, where we get our English word, guess what? Synagogue. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So guess what? There were people in the middle of the first century, not because of providence, and since many of the churches there were packed with slaves who were converted, a slave just could not tell his master, I got to go to church because they're going to take attendance. That slave was in subjection to his master. What if a Christian slave was under the authority of a very cruel, mean, pagan, unbelieving master? Do you think his master allowed him to go to church all the time? He may have been forced to do additional duties out of pure harassment because of his master. And he had to obey. If not, he's dead. But there were others in the first century who were dropping off the radar screen with their attendants because they just didn't see the need to go. And beloved, let me share something with you, 40 years being a Christian. Once you start missing church, once, twice, a third time, not because of providence, like work, sickness, business commitment, you're either in state, out of state for vacation. I want you to hear me carefully, and please don't put words in my mouth. But just because you just, I don't feel like going. I just don't feel like going. You're healthy, wealthy, nothing's hurting, everything's cool, but hey, nah, I'm just going to flip over and hide under my sheets for a couple of more hours. It's my day off. That's the attitude. There were some, even in the first century, who were dodging their church attendance. That's what the text says, unless you think I'm stretching. But exhorting one another. Notice, not only are we to provoke unto love and the good works, we're to exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so, beloved, with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What the Apostle Paul is attempting to do in this portion of his second letter, and I want you to either go online, or maybe you are blessed with a few tools. I want you to go either online, or if you have some Bible commentaries, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians, and you will find out that the major intent of 2 Corinthians was Paul addressing, number one, those within the church who did not like him. They thought he was too mean, too cruel, too harsh. They didn't like him because they didn't think he had the same authority as a Peter, a James, or a John. And then he's also addressing in this letter the Judaizers, who, when the Apostle Paul was doing his travels, the Judaizers normally trailed behind Paul. And when Paul went into a new region for the very first time, and he spread the gospel, and he left behind in his wake a train of churches, the Judaizers came in behind him, undermining everything that he did or attempted to do, with false teaching and false practices. So here in this particular letter, check it out. Find yourself a commentary. Go online. There's good commentaries out there. Good commentaries. You will find and you will find out, or you will be told, that 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, is dealing with those who didn't like him, didn't respect him, and questioned his authority, and they looked down upon him. And then he had the Judaizers coming in, mixing law and grace. The entire second letter, Paul has to deal with his adversaries. In the first letter, he deals with a laundry list of problems that the church had. In 8 and 9, he's dealing with the fact that this church way over here in Achaia, southern Greece, made a commitment and a promise to assist these poor brothers and sisters who were extremely, extremely downtrodden by the fourth and devastating famine that occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay? That's what's going on here. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. As for touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind. That word forwardness in the Greek it comes from a word that means to be ready. It means to be eager. For I know the eagerness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago. Beloved, I want to point out something in verses 2. I would like you to look at the verse again, and I want you to put your pastor to the test. For I know the eagerness and the readiness of your mind. He's addressing this intention on their part to do this collection amongst themselves, give it to Paul's designated representatives, and then to bring it off to Judea, to Jerusalem. I know the eagerness of your mind, for which I boast. Other translations take the word boast and translate it brag. And there's no injustice to the text. For which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. Does that bother you? Are you listening? Remember, Jesus said, be careful what you hear and how you hear. This is Macedonia, right up here. This is Achaia. Macedonia, northern Greece. Achaia, southern Greece. Paul said he took this commitment of theirs a year ago, and he used it in his preaching or his teaching to inform these northern churches in northern Greece of what the Corinthians were doing, because he wanted to boast and brag about them in relationship to their readiness of mind to take this collection and send it to the poor saints of Jerusalem. Anybody willing to disagree? According to the text. That's what it says. For I know the eagerness of your mind, your intentions, of which I boast or brag of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Here it comes. And your zeal, the your is the Corinthians, your zeal had provoked very many. That sounds like Hebrews chapter 10. Boy, that sounds like Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another, that we may provoke one another unto love and to good works. Is not this collection true or false? Or if you disagree, let me know. Would you be willing to go dogmatic that this collection of money for the poor saints would be classified as a good deed? A work? Something that can be seen. It's a tangible piece of behavior that you can point your finger on and say, hey, they're taking up this collection for the poor saints back east because of this raging famine. Would you be willing to be that dogmatic with your pastor? That was a good work. And so when your pastor sends out an email, for instance, and I send an email to other people outside of this congregation, and I send an email, not begging or hacking for money like some salesmen, but just sharing with them what's going on in Siberia, what's going on there in Kenya. And a brother Schmo, for whatever reason, feels impressed or led of God to send whatever he or she may want towards a particular missionary. Would you consider that robbing? No, I find credence for that found in verse 2. Paul took the example of the Corinthians as an example of giving to the poor saints here in Jerusalem. And he said he did that to provoke others to do the same. Preacher Bob puts his flag on verse 2. And you folks, by the grace of God, responded. And other folks across this nation have responded with kindness, charity, and openness of heart. Well, last week, we considered the fact that Paul wanted to remind the Corinthian church, as we're doing this review, before we actually dive into chapter 9. Paul was trying to remind these brothers and sisters of their commitment. And would you be willing, by the internal evidence of the text, to draw the conclusion that for 12 months the Corinthian church sat on their intention and did nothing. And so in this letter, he has to remind them. Turn to Luke 17. Let's continue that thought. Luke chapter 17. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious just to read verses 32, please? Let's consider some other things that we are told to remember. Luke 17, 32, please.
Remember Lot's wife?
Thank you, ma'am. Three words. Now, for those of you who may not know the story of Mrs. Lot, correct me if I'm wrong, church. Father Abraham is in the future Holy Land, the future promised land of his descendants, right? His nephew and him were fighting, all their herdsmen were fighting over the sheep and the goats, getting all mixed up. And so they parted ways. And Abraham allowed brother Lot to go first. And Lot looked to the south, and he saw that the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, before they were burnt by the fire of heaven, resembled just like Egypt when Abram and him ran down to Egypt during a famine. And so Lot leaves, and in the course of time, he pitches his tent outside of Sodom. Now please listen. He pitches his tent outside of Sodom. Then he gets a little close to Sodom. And then lo and behold, he's working as a member of the city at the city gate. And you know exactly what that city gate position means. Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Absalom sat in the king's gate. True or false? It's a very prominent position. And so there's brother Lot. And if it wasn't for 2 Peter, where Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man, vexed and grieved by the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, you and I would have drawn the conclusion that Lot was the most terrible man living at that time. He gave up his daughters, or wanted to give up his daughters, to the homosexuals who were grappling at the front door because they wanted to make out with the angels who were visiting Lot. And the angels blinded these men where they groped. And the angels had to grab the arms and the wrists of this family and head out of town before God would liquidate it with fire. True or false? And what was the admonishment by the angel? Do not look back. Do not look back at the world. Well, Mrs. Lot, I don't know whether she was saved. Only Peter says righteous Lot. He makes no reference to his wife. She was so in love with the world, so married with the worldly affections and the carnal delights of Sodom and Gomorrah, that she turned back and God made her a standing rock of molten salt. And Jesus says here, because my Bible has it in red letter, so that must make it really important. Jesus wants us to remember Lot's wife. She turned back and she became salt. According to the archaeologist, if you go to that part of the world today, there is a mound. I got a picture of it. There's a mound. And the local Bedouins, when you translate it from Arabic to English, Lot's wife, the stump, apparently still left. I can't prove it. They can't prove that. But there it is. Even to this day, if you go there, there's a stump of salt. Lot's wife. May I ask you a very sobering question to myself and to you? Are you ever drawn by the world and the carnal delights and the pleasure of this world, even for a little millisecond in our mind? Boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I could go here and do that and do this. We're told to be careful and to remember Lot's wife. Remember. Remember. Turn to John 15. Brother Tuttle, sir. John 15, 20, please. Since the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthian brothers and sisters of this commitment that was made 12 months ago, and apparently nothing has been done yet, and he's about to send Titus and two other brothers to go down here and find out what in the world's going on, and let's get this thing going, and let's get this collection off to our poor brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. But notice this in John 15, verse 20, sir.
Remember the words that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours also.
Thank you, sir. You know what this is? Jesus is reminding his disciples before he would go to the cross and eventually leave them 40 days later. My responsibility to you as your elder is to remind you persecution will come. Jesus is telling his disciples to remember the words that he gave them, that the servant, you and I, are not greater than our master in heaven. If they hated the master, please listen, they're going to hate you. If you are living righteous, and if you're living for the sake of Christ, and you're living your life, you're loving the Lord, you're loving your brother and sister, you have a great compassion and a great concern for others, and you're out there doing what God would have you and I to do to please Him in the context of you and I having free access into His presence because of the blood of Christ by a new and living way, He wants us to realize that we are no better than Him. If they despised Him and treated Him cruelly, if He was mocked and battered and beaten and spit upon and eventually nailed to a Roman cross, which was nothing more but the execution of a criminal in the first century, if they are willing and able to do that to the Master, beloved church, are you and I exempt from any type of persecution at all? A neighbor doesn't like you because you want to please Christ. A family member doesn't like you because you want to please Christ. A co-worker on the job doesn't like you. They don't want to sit with you by the lunch table during the lunch hour. They want nothing to do with you. And if you have a Bible and you're on a legal break and you have the right to open up the Bible and read while you're eating your peanut butter and jelly or your bologna and cheese, whatever, or maybe a microwave oven dinner, whatever, if you're there with an open Bible, that might offend somebody. So what do? Close the Bible and put it inside your lunch bag or your lunch pail? No, you continue to read. That is your choice. And what if this congregation takes a real bold stand for the truth of the gospel, knowing that it's not relevant and acceptable in the 21st century, and we get a little bit roughed up, maybe not physically, but maybe we're catcalled or we're called names or made fun of, or people just want to disassociate themselves with us because we're attempting to fall deeper in love with Christ and His Word, and we are on the receiving end of persecution. It is my responsibility as your elder to remind you of the words of Christ when He said, you and I, as the servant, are not above the master, and we are not exempt from being harassed. That's my responsibility. Acts 20. Turn to Acts 20. I'm just showing you these verses. You take them home, put it to the test. Get your commentaries, get out the Strongs, do your homework. Acts 20. Here the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. Let's see. Right here, folks. Here's Ephesus. Now, in the days of Paul, Ephesus was located right on the ocean. And because of a river that flows through the city and all the silt, to this day, the city is no longer along the sea. It's, I think, 15, 20 miles now. You have to walk to the ocean now, just in that short amount of time with the erosion. Look at Acts 20 in verses 29. The Apostle Paul has all the pastors of this church gathered down by the seashore. Would you allow me to read verses 29, please? For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, beloved, I want you to put yourself as a pastor on the beach. Maybe Paul laid his hands on you, and he separated you, and he ordained you as one of the elders. Come on now, think. I want you to kind of think a little bit. Use a little bit of historical imagination. He's telling them that after he left, Paul is now leaving. This is the end of his third journey, and he's going to carry this donation back to the poor saints. He's telling them that when he leaves, wolves are going to come in. But look at the next verse. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. How would you feel if you were one of those elders and the Apostle Paul is looking at you, or he's looking at you, you make believe you're one of the elders, and he's looking right at you, and maybe a few years ago he laid his hands on you at that time, accepting your conversion, accepting your confession of faith as being legitimate. No one knows the true heart of a man, so you take everything until otherwise found. And he looks at these men and says, some of you who've come to see me off, y'all going to be the ones who will lead away disciples with false teaching. May I ask you a very sober question? Maybe some of you think I'm mad sometimes, or you question my own sanity. How would you feel at that moment? How would you feel? How would you feel? I want you to answer yourself. How would you feel if some pastor or some elder, Dan Penamon, stands here and he looks out and he looks at out the congregation, or whether it's me, and someone just looks you right in the eyes and says, you know something, unless you guard your heart, you're going to fall prey to false teaching. I'm warning you. Can you handle that? What am I supposed to do? Do I keep my mouth quiet because I might offend that person and they won't like me no more? If your pastor takes that position, guess what? You fire him. Read on. I am attempting to show you where your pastor gets his madness. Look at verse 31. Therefore watch, and what, Sister Amber?
Remember
that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Brother Mike, what was Paul asking these elders to remember based on that verse? Look at the verse carefully. You're an intelligent man. What is he asking them to remember specifically based on that verse?
Watch.
Okay, to watch, but keep on reading. Paul makes a reference about himself in relationship to them. He tells them to watch and to remember by the space of 3 years. Who's the I in there?
Paul.
Paul said, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Would you be willing to say that the Apostle Paul is asking the elders to remember his labors that he did with them? Mm-hmm. Would you get offended, or would you find any objection if your elder reminded you that for the past 6 years he has striven to give you the scriptures to the best of his ability? Would that come across, well, there's the preacher, he's out for his own self-interest? Question, was Paul out here for his own self-interest? No, he's telling them, I warn you, based on my teaching, lest any of you, what? Go back to verse 30. He's telling them, some of you are going to apostatize amongst this group of elders. You're going to go haywire, and you're going to drag good disciples away with your false teaching. Is that not what he's telling them in verse 30? Therefore, he tells them, watch and remember. That's two times. Remember. So, beloved, there are times, and I got news for you. It's very hard for me as your elder, being just a lone elder and being a small church and being very close together. There are times when I need to remind you of your responsibility to me and my responsibilities to you, and it's very uncomfortable for me to be up here and do that because it can be misunderstood. Well, he's out there just tooting his own horn. No, I'm not. I got biblical credence. Paul reminding them that for 3 years he labored with them. And then notice, night and day, and there were times when Paul got very emotional about the situation and he shed tears. And now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And as your elder, that's what I attempt to do, or I strive to do. I may not do it perfectly. I know that. I am just as fallible as you are. But I love you enough. You've asked me to do this. I do it willingly, gladly, and obediently. But my dear friends, every Sunday and every Wednesday, I try to commend you to God's word and to the word of his grace. Why? Please read the end of verse 32. God's word and God himself is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Beloved, I know I strike out at times. There are times I tell you to turn to Ephesians when I mean what? Esther, I bumble and fumble up here. I know that. And I bet you go home and have a few chuckles. That's fine. But beloved, in verses 32, your pastor finds his job description mentioned. I have a responsibility to commend you to God in prayer. I have a responsibility to commend you to God and to his word every time the scriptures are open, and I attempt to feed you lovingly, willingly, and obediently to the best of my ability. And I know I make mistakes. And I know I bomb out. There are some Sundays and Wednesdays when you leave, I go down that room and feel totally inadequate. I'm just making a confession. There are some Sundays I walk away saying, I did nothing profitable this morning. And that's how I feel. And that's the issue I have to wrestle with. So I do covet your prayers. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 35. Sister Spagnola, read verse 35.
I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Thank you, sister. I have just pulled out of that passage three times that Paul told these elders to remember. You may want to underline those. Three times the Apostle Paul told these elders to remember. Now notice in verse 35, I have showed you all things. So not only was Paul a preacher of the gospel, he attempted to demonstrate what he was teaching. How that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. My dear friends, the deacon who passed away in Kenya, would you be willing to say that the widow that was left behind would classify as being poor? And beloved, we live right now, I got news for you. Where I work, poor people have cell phones, iPads, enough tattoos to wallpaper a wall on their body. They have money for their alcohol, they have money for their heroin, their crack, and their meth. They ain't poor. As far as your pastor's concerned, that's not poverty. Some of us have been overseas serving in the military, and I bet some of us can give you some horror stories of what poverty looks like. But if a woman has now lost her husband, and according to the understanding of that part of the world, the family can tell the widow, pack your bags and leave, but your kids stay because you have no inheritance and no rights no more because your husband's in the ground pushing up pansies. I call that poor. Dirt poor. Verse 35 is another thing where Pastor Bob plants his flag and says, she's poor, she's in need. Because Jesus said, in my Bible, it's red letter, so it has to be very important. It's in the red letter ink, so it has to carry more authority than what's in the black. That's how some people think. I've met them. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And once again, I want to commend you. I want to commend you. And beloved, I am willing to do this publicly. And if you get mad or offended, well, so be it. As your pastor, I find it a great privilege to boast. Not in a sanctified way, Pharisaical way, But I have the privilege of boasting about the congregation that we have here and your generosity and your loving kindness to other people. And I have had other people tell me, I envy your position. And they got a building. We don't. They got stained glass. I don't. There's no steeple and no cross. They do. And did not Paul say in 2 Corinthians 9 that he did brag and boast about the Corinthians to those in Macedonia? Anybody here this evening going to accuse Paul of doing something wrong? Pulpit's yours. I'll sit. Yeah, your pastor can be awfully bold and blunt. I know that. But when I have scripture behind me, I'm not gonna cower. No white flag. Until they kill me, burn me, or crucify me. Then my mouth will be closed. Jude 17, as we close. I'm just sharing these verses, certain portions of the New Testament that we're told to remember certain things. Why? I don't know about you, but your pastor has an ongoing malady. He forgets. Ask my wife how often I forget my keys. In John chapter 15, verses 20, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples, he reminded them that persecution would come. Notice what Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, must do in verse 17. Brother Mike, would you be gracious just to read verses 17 and 18, sir?
But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How that they were told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust.
Okay, Sister Spagnuolo, what are we supposed to be reminded of sometimes?
According to verse 17 and 18.
Verse 18. What are we to be reminded of? Yeah, mockers. I believe the Greek word there is one who scoffs, one who berates and ridicules you and I because of the truth. So we're told to remember Lot's wife as an example of those who are willing to look back at the world and maybe apostatize. God zapped her into a pillar of salt. Anybody here this evening want to argue with God why he did that? I won't. You may. I won't. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus reminds his disciples that none of us are exempt. None of us are above the master. If they treated him poorly, they're going to do it to you and I. Acts 20, Paul reminds the elders of his own personal labors among them for 3 years, night and day with tears. He also must remind them that some of them, or that wolves are going to come in and just simply tear that church apart. And he goes so far as to say some of those wolves are looking at them. Anybody here tonight willing to go to heaven right now and take on Paul and say, Paul, you shouldn't have done that. That's not PC. Anybody tonight? I know I won't. You may. I won't. And then the Apostle Paul reminds the elders that it is more blessed to give than to receive, quoting Jesus. Here in Jude 18, we're warned that in the last days, which were back in the first century, even John says, and we know that it is the last hour. He was talking in a contemporary, first century, historical, redemptive context. Colossians 4. I got this and one more. So you see, my dear brothers and sisters, that a pastor, whoever he may be more elegant than me, he may be more educated than me, he may be more smooth, with less rough edges than the one standing in front of you here tonight. But nonetheless, it is my responsibility and every pastor's responsibility to remind his congregation of these things from time to time. Why? Not only is it our duty, it's because I love you enough to warn you and to remind you enough. Colossians 4:18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my what, Sister Amber?
My bonds.
So what is he asking this church to remember or to be mindful of, my dear sister?
His imprisonment.
His imprisonment. So by God's grace or by God's providence, if Pastor Sergei during this particular winter, we know that he's a renegade from the established political church there in Russia. Let's just say that the revised KJB decides to arrest that man because the Greek Orthodox priest in that particular part of his city or that part of Russia doesn't like what he's doing, and they put Brother Sergei in prison. We have a responsibility to remember him in prayer. We have a responsibility to remember the situation and the providences that Pastor Umbasa is in. Pastor Duran. Or any elder that we know who falls into prison, or he's persecuted, or catcalled, or run in the gutter by the news media because he takes a real good biblical stand on key issues. We're to remember such. And then finally, turn to Hebrews 13:7. And this I must ask your deepest forgiveness, because I do not want to mention this, but I have to because it's part of God's word. But it's very, very touchy, because it could be misunderstood. How do you handle verse 7? Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Notice, considering the end of their conversation. I think we've all been in churches where it was more easier to roast a preacher than to remember him. True? Have you ever been guilty of roasting a preacher? You take him home on Sunday, and versus putting the chicken in the oven, you put him in the oven. I think some of us in our past, because we were immature, may have been at fault with that, me included. But it does say, remember them which have the rule over you. And it qualifies those who have spoken unto you the word of God. And then it says very, very boldly, follow their faith. Not blindly, not like some dictator. You have a pastor here this morning who has encouraged you to put his words to the test. And again, don't test me with the words of another man. I want you to put me to the test by your own independent study. And if your pastor has hit the bullseye, listen to me carefully. You have a biblical moral obligation before God to obey and follow. And the absence of that, if your pastor is on target, so hear me well, if he's on target and you have done your independent study on your own, and you've done the legwork and the eye work and the notebook and the scratch pads and the note-taking, and you've done your own independent study, and you say, you know something? That man behind the pulpit, he hit the target. According to that verse, you ought to follow. Notice, considering me, not you. Now look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Now, beloved, if you think it's very easy to stand behind this piece of wood and give you the word of God, oh, my dear friend, I've already made my personal confession to you. There are some days your pastor feels like he struck out with the bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth. But I attempt to watch over your souls because I love you. And because you've asked me to be your elder, and I've taken that willingly, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And guess what, beloved? I have to give an account on the day of judgment before my boss for every message, every sermon, every prayer, every thought, every motive behind this piece of wood. You don't think that weighs on me? Yeah. Read on. That they may do it with joy. You know what that means? For some elders, there is not a lick of joy behind the pulpit. And not with grief. Now notice in verses 7, you're supposed to remember me for my sake. What does verses 17 end with, congregation? That they, those who are over you, who give you the word, may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable, not for the preacher, but for the pew warmer, you all. I don't like mentioning this, because it could be misinterpreted. But that's just as much the word of God as Psalms 23, John 3:16, and the book of Revelation. Equal ground, equal inspiration. I'm here to remind you to remember me in your prayers. And if you think your pastor's out to lunch, before you put me in the oven, did you pray for him? And before you baste me and put the stuffing, I got a smile. Did you pray for him? It's easy for me to criticize anyone. That's easy. That's a piece of cake. That comes natural. What is not natural is for you and I to pray for somebody because we care and we love them. And we at least respect their labor. Is that not found in your Bible? And if anybody thinks that I'm out to lunch and I missed the target, there it is. You think it's easy? It's not. So Paul was trying to remind these saints of something that they committed to a year ago in that time frame. And for whatever reason, they didn't get it done. I take the position that there was so much turmoil in that church based in the first letter, I could see how something like this could fall through the cracks. Would you be willing just to possibly entertain that thought? The church had all kinds of problems. And yes, it's easy for you and I to verbalize a promise or make a commitment, and then things come into our lives like persecution and sickness, a death in the family, or a child goes wayward, they go bonkers, the boss fires you, you lose your job, whatever. Yeah, I can see where eventually something that important that I committed to falls through the crack. And all that the Apostle Paul here is attempting to do is to remind them, hey guys, you made this commitment. And I'm sending three brothers from the north. Titus was one of them, and two other brothers. Matter of fact, there was one brother. Man, everybody knew him. He was really known, but he's not named. We're going to go south to collect so that I and them and whoever you choose as your representatives may go and take care of your poor brothers who are languishing in a famine. And I have the documentation right here, lest you disagree. Four famines between 41 and 54 AD. What did Jesus tell the disciples in the Olivet Discourse? besides earthquakes, besides pestilence, besides nation warring against nation and kingdom against kingdom, he told them that there would be famines. And from 41 to 54 AD, in 13 years of one Caesar's reign, four famines documented. You do not take the newspaper and put that newspaper as a grid over your Bible to unlock the mysteries of prophecy. How do you prove to a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah? Not to future things. You take him to the Bible and show him historical fulfillment as the proof that the prophecies written by the Old Testament prophets and Brother Moses came through in the person of Christ in the first century. Jesus warned before the destruction of this city in AD 70 by the Romans because of their crucifying the Messiah. I got documentation of four famines. I laid that over my grid. Not today's newspaper. I have proof, four documented famines by Roman historians and Mr. Josephus that ravaged the Roman world, with the fourth one causing mothers to eat their children before the Romans came and breached the walls. What did Jesus warn in Deuteronomy 28? The blessings and the cursings. Part of those curses would be what? Your woman would eat your children. When they could no longer eat animal dung, the horses were gone, they turned to cannibalism. History documents that. Brothers and sisters, do you have the spiritual stamina to be reminded of your duty and my duty as a Christian and as a church member? You expect me to remember mine. I'm just begging you to remember what you're supposed to do, not for me, but for your boss in heaven. Father, we do come before your divine presence to thank you for the day and for your grace and mercy that you've given to us. And Father, there are times and seasons I feel very, very inadequate to stand before your people. There are times and seasons, Father, I believe that they made a mistake in asking me. And there are times and seasons, Father, which I do come before the Word and try to prepare to feed your people. Because I love each and every one of them, because they're special. And there are times and seasons when I feel that I have failed. Not only them, but you. So Father, I pray for your help. I pray for your enabling grace. For I am a very, very weak, weak man. And Father, I now want to pray for each and every one who was here and those who are not here because of illness and work or providence. Father, I pray that you would take each and every member of this congregation and just put your hedge of protection around their hearts and their minds. Father, I pray that you would keep them from apostatizing. Father, I pray that you would cause them to run their race and to run well. And Father, I pray that when you give them an opportunity to share the gospel with an open door to friend or foe alike, that you would cause them to be loving, but courageous and bold as a lion, to give a good defense for the cause of Christ. And Father, we want to thank you that despite our size, you have caused us to reach people around this globe in such a way that none of us could ever have conceived this some 6-7 years ago. And for that we praise you. Father, we pray for Pastor Umbasa that you would uphold him and give him wisdom as he ministers to this dear widow with the funds that we sent. That you would give him spiritual discretion, protect all who were there, And Father, we thank you so much for the goodness and the generosity of your people, not only members of this church, but people outside of Kansas who have sent money to enable Pastor Umbasa to buy Bibles for his people. What an impact that's going to have for generations to come. And for that, we thank you. Father, I pray as your saints go home, that you build them up in their most precious faith. And Father, we pray for those very close to our hearts who are lost without Christ. Please be merciful to them. Lord, open their hearts and their eyes to the truth. Oh, Father, break their stubborn will. Father, cause them to come to you in pure submission, in repentance and faith. In Christ's name, amen.